Father God, we are thankful this morning for your grace, for your mercies towards us. Father, we assemble ourselves for the purpose of studying and learning your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls as we study your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We've been studying now 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. By way of bringing our mind to what we've been dealing with, remember that we have enter now into the highest privilege of all. That's what we've been studying. In the midst of it, John has given us some of the things that should make us to sit up as believers to realize the privilege that we have in Christ Jesus. Part of which is, in my mind, one of the things that thrills me is the realization that God has appointed angels to serve every believer on this planet. Even though they are higher, but because of what we are in Christ, they have been designated as those who serve us on this planet. From that, John goes on to make us realize that because of this, we have a high hope. That's hope that we have. The hope being that we will see our Lord Jesus Christ the way he is, and that we're going to receive a resurrection body, a body that will is not subject to any kind of destruction. That's the hope. Then John moves on and he deals briefly with our responsibility. The fact that we have this high privilege means there is some responsibility that goes with it. And that responsibility has to do with a life of purity. Now, with all this out, John immediately goes back to the issue, the thing that brings problem for believers when it comes to fellowship. So, in verse 4 and 5, we're dealing with the issue of sin. Now, of course, we have read the passage and we're trying to decide or determine what that means. The passage says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And one of the things that we've been dealing with is, how do we view that statement? When you say, sin is lawlessness. And what we've been looking at is whether John is defining sin or he's saying something, making some more, giving us some more information about sin. And we started to prove that it's really not defining sin per se. Rather, he's making emphasis on the fact that lawlessness is sin, and so that those who are involved in lawlessness should know that they are involved in sin. Now, to prove our point or to go ahead and demonstrate that this is not really a definition of sin, we have started looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And that is what we're going to focus on this first period until we finish it. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. It is not that we're studying this in detail, but just to go through it casually and point out and show that what the apostle is dealing with is not a definition of sin, but something about sin itself. We started reading this passage last week. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will surely not die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. That is what we begin to last week before we ran out of time. First of all, we started noting something that is very important. That at the time when this incident occurs, at the beginning of the story, there was something that is very, very important, and that is it. The man was missing. At the beginning, you notice Adam wasn't there. Because had Adam been there, Satan would have addressed to Adam directly. But since Adam wasn't there, he addressed the woman. And we learned last week by application that this is one of those things that are very essential in the life of human beings. God has seen it that way. He has designed it that way. In every family, spiritual growth must be something that is really motivated, led by the husband. And of course, that immediately when you hear things like that, you say, well, now even my husband is not even a believer. Or my husband is so negative, I can't even get him to listen to the word of God. Well, that may be true. But that doesn't destroy the principle that the word of God has given to us. The reason is this. When the Bible gives instruction, it is based on the assumption of the reality. Now, God does not compromise. He sets a standard. We are the ones that always like to compromise or move away from a standard. God sets that standard. The standard is that the man must be the ruler of the house, of the household, in terms of the spiritual life. Now, that is why, for example, when Paul talks in Corinthians and says, the woman should not speak in the church. If she has problems, she go home as to the husband. Well, now immediately you see the problem. If your husband is not even a believer, what are you going to ask him? Well, then you say, well, I'm at a loss. Well, probably you really did something to begin with. And that will normally be you ignore another principle that says a believer should not marry an unbeliever. But assuming that none of those is your fault, yet you still have hope because God in his infinite wisdom will provide or provide us slack for you as a believing lady until such a time when this becomes reality in your life. He has ways of doing it, and I cannot second guess God as to the way he would do it. But he sure will use some man somewhere to bring you to this realization. And so the truth remains that it is the responsibility of the man to be sure that he provides spiritual leadership to his family. Had Adam done this, we probably wouldn't be studying the fall. Maybe if there is Bible study in this fashion, we'd probably be talking about maybe the lesson that the Lord has given us about discussing it or something. But no, we now have to deal with the fall. This is because, first of all, the man went back or renegated his responsibility. So that's the first thing that we learned from this passage. The second thing that we saw was that that serpent was sarcastic. Sarcastic. Now, that is in the way by which he addresses the woman. He uses something that shows a lot of surprise. In other words, Satan asks the woman in such a way that the woman will express some kind of surprise. Or Satan himself expressed surprise. Do you really mean? I'm surprised that this God would tell you that. Well, in other words, from what we saw last week, the information that he used was the same thing that people use today, and that is, wherever people think about love, they ignore that there is something called constraint. Love is always constrained. People don't realize that. They think there is such thing as free love. In true sense, there's really no such thing as free love. Every love has some constraint on it. And that constraint will be either, if it's a parent to a child, it will be a boundary that you do not want the child to cross. That does not mean that you do not love your child. It just means that there are boundaries within which he or she must operate. And that is something about love. There has to be some boundary under which it operates. So this is the incident, and that's the first two things that we realized last week. Now we're going to look at the rest of the narrative and learn some few things. To see, I'm going to mention about six things that we need to focus as we go through the narrative. The first thing is that the woman misrepresented the instruction given to Adam concerning the fruit. There was a misrepresentation. The woman actually did not get the instruction directly from God, but from her husband. When the instruction was given, the woman was not even created. Now, this instruction, or at least We know from Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 8. Genesis 2, 16 to 18. And this is what it says. Genesis 2, verse 16 says, "And the woman commanded, and the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat, you will surely die.' The Lord said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" See, from these verses, you can see why I say that the woman wasn't even alive, so to say, when this promise was given to Adam and when the instruction was given to him. So apparently, Adam had given this instruction to the woman, and the woman misunderstood some implications of this instruction. And part of it is she immediately assumed that even touching that will mean death. Well, because of this, Satan has always loved for us to misrepresent things. And so, because he loves it, all he wants to do is to see a believer misrepresent certain factors, either doctrinally or what you deal with in life. Once you do that, he's got you, and that's all he wants. He does not ever want us to present the fact correct. And you look at it even in real life, or those in business, or if you have some people under you, under your authority, whom you're responsible for, one of the things that you realize is the most difficult thing to do is to make any decision when the information you're given is incomplete or incorrect. Because anytime you do make any decision based on an incomplete information or incorrect information, very likely it will explode on your face. Very likely. Simply because Satan likes that. He likes for people to operate with incomplete information so that we can make fools of ourselves. He likes that. And so this is what he admired with the woman, because he knew that the woman has added what God didn't say. And so he took that path and ran. And that's some reason why we as believers must be very careful that whenever we get information or doctrinal information, that we understand it. Otherwise, if we start applying what we really do not understand, then you can be assured that Satan is going to add more to be sure that that believer is deceived. And so many people are somehow concerned why certain people may pray in certain way, even though you know it's contrary to what the Bible says, or even an unbeliever prays. And tomorrow, it looked like the prayer was answered. And you say, well, does God answer the prayer of an unbeliever? No, God doesn't answer the prayer of an unbeliever. They do not undermine Satan, because he is capable of doing things in order to blind people so that they will still believe that what it is that they have trusted is correct. And that is why it is not necessarily what you see that happens in this life that determines the correctness. What determines the correctness is what does the Bible say. Because Satan is very astute in his ways, and he can duplicate things in order to deceive a believer. So we have to be very careful about what we see, as using that as a vindication of the truth. What we see does always vindicate the truth. The second thing that we see in this incident of the fall is this. Satan implies to the woman that God cannot be trusted to carry through anything he has said. May I repeat that? Satan implies to the woman that God cannot be trusted to carry out with anything he has said. God has said to them something about eating the fruit, that if they ate it, it will result in death. But Satan says to the woman, that's not going to happen. Now, that has been, of course, Satan's pattern. He convinces a person that a loving God could not have given that kind of instruction. Or if as believer or even an unbeliever, they might be battling with something that they really think maybe this comes from God. Well, the first thing Satan wants to do is to convince that person that, yes, even if it comes from God, a loving God is not going to respond the way you think he will. In other words, you go ahead and you do whatever you think you want to do, God is not going to be concerned about it. So this is what he did with the woman. Then he goes on to say, well, if you can believe this God who is loving, then if you disobey him, you know he's a loving God. He's not going to do anything. And so that was his strategy. And because of this, he belittled the consequences of what we have. And so this is the thing that we all have to be very careful with. And I'm going to emphasize this a little later on. Anytime the word of God is given to us, in our soul, we have to think about the consequences. We also have to think about the benefit. But one thing, as I will emphasize later on, Satan is very good about this part. He doesn't want you to see that. He always wants to hide the consequences. And that is why today many people are being misled into thinking there is no hellfire. Not necessarily whether it's a literal fire, but there is a place where people who reject Christ are going to suffer forever. They'll be in torment. Satan is convincing people that a loving God cannot do that. In other words, he's hiding the consequences of rejection of Christ. Or he tells people, well, you don't really have to believe that Christ is the solution. You can believe God. You pass him. Just believe God. And that's why we have so many religions. Those who seem to seek God outside Christ, and Satan is going to comfort them. In fact, I know cases that I have been told, whether it's true or false, I don't know. But I've been told about some group somewhere in India that have this kind of religion where they pursue some miracles and so forth, and they have seen all kinds of miracles happen. And you can tell that that's not from God. Because whatever it is that they're doing it outside the person of Christ. But tell them, and they will say, well, if your God is true, and the one I believe is true, now my God does this, your God doesn't do that for you. Now, is that the test? No. The test is, what does the word of God say? Not what does the Satan can do, or what does the world do to me? It is, what does the word of God say? And so this is one thing that we have to be very careful to be sure that Satan does not eclipse us from any kind of consequences. Now, this also has some bearing in our personal lives. In any time we do things, see, we all operate under emotion a lot of time. Now, it would be nice if we never operate under emotion in some fashion. There's always need to be to operate under your emotion. But if in most of our decisions we operate without this, then we will think about a consequence. But Satan is very good. He doesn't want us to do that. So under emotion, we only think about whatever it is that we want to do. That's all we think about. Now, is there consequence attached to it? We don't even consider that. And yet, it is something that is important, and that is why, as believers, we must always be thinking group of people. In other words, you hear people say they can think fast on their feet. This is what we as believers must do. When we are faced with any kind of situation, we must think fast. We must think about the benefit. We must think about the consequence. It is true that a lot of time when we face certain circumstances, we only want to think about the benefit and forget about the consequence. But we do know that no matter what happens, there is no way in this planet that we're going to go free without some way, somehow, being reminded of the consequence. Satan knows, let's act first, and then let's ask questions later. No, the word of God demands from you and I as believers that we will use our mind, our thinking, so that we'll be able to think about the consequences. What will be the consequence of my action before I take that action? And that is one thing that Satan did very well with the woman. There is no consequence, and so the woman did not really consider that as a serious threat. And so she went ahead and did eat the fruit. The third thing that we know from this fall story is this. Satan belittles the woman by saying to her that she is unenlightened. In other words, she belittled her. She told her, "You're an unenlightened person." You know, there's something about that. People don't like to be told that they are ignorant or that they're ignorant about something, because that hurts our ego. If, however, somebody is willing to accept that they are ignorant, then they are willing to be enlightened. Now, that's the thing that the woman accepted here. She accepted being belittled. And since she accepted that, in her own estimation, she was not ready to be enlightened. See, that's the way it has to go first. You have to accept that you are ignorant about anything. And once you accept that, then the enlightenment will start coming. Now, we don't really say that the enlightenment is correct, because those who are in cult, as I'm going to mention sometime, those in cult, the first thing they try to do is to tell those who are not in the cult that they are not enlightened. And therefore, you need to come over, they say, to also that you receive proper enlightenment. And so Satan has always done that, and that's been his tactics. And so we as believers must be very careful about so-called enlightenment. There are a lot of things going on today by several books that are being written to enlighten people, or by so many other ways, the news and so forth. But we must be careful not to allow ourselves to be belittled by those who claim to know better than we do. All we know is based on the Word of God. So, today, Satan has not stopped doing that. He's still attacking. He's trying to belittle Christianity. In fact, he's attacked in so many ways that at some time, many people have believed or have come to accept that Christianity is for the uneducated, the illiterate, as they say, those who do not know any better. And that's why they can believe the Bible. You know, how can a person believe this or that in the age in which we live, when we have all this scientific information? And so when they say that, that is an attack that comes from the devil in the same pattern as the woman was attacked. But to us, we must be very careful, because God in His grace has shown that to be false. Because today there are many, many people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are highly educated, scientists, lawyers, and doctors, and so forth. And they come to realize that our human ability has nothing whatsoever to do with our thinking in the Word of God. And I was reminded yesterday when I heard that one of the members of the Supreme Court had said that he is a fool for Christ. And people didn't, and I bet you didn't hear much of that in the news, because he said that he is a fool for Christ, giving his testimony that he's a believer in Christ. But, you know, those stuff didn't appear on the news. They just, you know, killed those ones. Because why? For a man like that to say that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ flies at the face of the media, and things are just impossible to swallow. And so this is the thing, that every now and then Satan will do all that. Yet God in His grace will choose to do His in His own way. Likewise, even in the ancient world, God chose one of those most educated men, the Apostle Paul, to prove the fact that God can open the eyes of people, regardless of their background, regardless of their education, that it has nothing to do with enlightenment as we think about it. So Satan did this, and he convinced the woman, and the woman bought it. Today, many people are buying the same thing. So you see this New Age movement, as they call them. They claim that they have this special enlightenment from God. Of course, all they claim, we know, is false, because it is not based on truth, since in some cases, they claim that God lives in every person. And we know that's not true. God cannot live in every person, and they want to reduce God to God that you can find in anything, any object, anywhere in this world. So this is something that we as believers must be very careful, realizing that it's nothing new. That is the way that Satan attacked the woman, special enlightenment. And so we must be very careful that we are not sucked or deceived by people of this world thinking that we're unenlightened or that we're ignorant. We are not ignorant of the truth. We know the truth from the Word of God, and that should be our struggle, to be sure that we keep on sticking with the truth and nothing but the truth. The fourth thing that we notice here is that the woman, it's not only that the woman is ignorant, but Satan blames God for her ignorance. You know, if you said to the woman, well, your problem is you're ignorant. If you weren't ignorant, then I wouldn't be telling you what I'm about to tell you. But because you're ignorant, I'm going to enlighten you. Well, he said, you know, the problem with your ignorance is you didn't even do it. It's not your fault. God did it. Because God knows that he is afraid of something, and so God doesn't want you to know as much as he knows. So don't feel bad to the woman. You know, it's not your fault. And of course, we all know that that's the story of human history today. It's never anyone's fault. It's the other person's fault. And so this is nothing new. But the thing is, by implying that it's not the woman's fault, he wants to keep her ignorant of the consequences by playing or acting that God is the one keeping the woman ignorant. Now, of course, at this point, though, I hope that you can see what Satan is trying to do. He is working on the woman's emotion, raising her desire to be like God. That's the thing he was seriously working at. Now, you can see the same concept today. Anytime problem of equality arises, people get so nervous. I mean, there's nothing that makes people very uncomfortable these days than when you try to say that, no, all human beings are not equal. And people get all upset about it. And yet they look around them, they see reality before them. There are differences in intellect. There are differences in privileges. No two people are alike. No two people have the same privilege. Although you may be born from the same parents, but you are not endowed with the same privileges. That's why a lot of times some families or people always wonder, why is it that there's always one child in every family? Almost every family, I can say, that's always opposite to the rest. Always. What he does is entirely different. What she does is entirely different. But it's an entirely different person. They come from the same father, the same mother. They were taught or brought up under the same environment. What's the problem? Now, we can easily explain that to show that it is because it is not God's intention that human beings, after the fall, will be on the same footing. But after regeneration, then he begins every believer with the same equality. Every believer starts at the same point at regeneration. You come out with exactly the same privileges at the time that anyone is saved. But then you realize that even after that, believers are no longer equal. There are those growing spiritually. There are those who are actually retrogressing. So either way you look at it, we don't like the idea of being told that somebody is better than us in one way or the other. And so this is the thing that Satan used on a woman. So the woman got a little bit thirsty, as they say. Something is now bothering her. How can God do this to me? How can God say, I'm not good enough to know certain things? What is it that God is trying to hide to me? So this is what Satan was trying to do. And I think at that point of the story, he has almost succeeded. So the fifth thing then is, as a result of this, the woman believes Satan's information regarding the truth. In other words, she believes Satan's information regarding the truth and disbelieves God. As soon as that happens, something in her has been aroused. Now she sees the fruit as being appealing. In other words, her consciousness has been raised. And this, to me, is the thing that kind of triggered me when I was studying this. And that is this. Go back to creation when we are created. This is the soul. Before the fall, the only consciousness that man had to deal with is God. That's all. No, the other, only other thing man is concerned with is consciousness of God. That is the primary concern of Adam and Eve at the garden. But during this period of temptation, we don't really know. The way we read it, it looks like it's something that may have happened in a period of an hour. We don't know. We don't know how long it took. But whatever it is, something, this is where Satan started working at the soul of the woman, interjecting something. And all of a sudden, and that's the thing that happened here. Remember, originally, only God occupied her soul. And all of a sudden, Satan, in a very sneak way, brought self in here. Now, that changes the whole story. Originally, woman has to be only conscious of God. Now, Satan said, no, you need to be conscious of God and conscious of yourself. And that began the fall of man. When we, and of course today, that's still our problem, because in the spiritual life, when we are so conscious of this and not this, then we're in trouble spiritually. So, what we need to be aware of is Satan hasn't stopped doing the same, even though as of now, this is a change. Remember now, originally the soul was only conscious mostly towards God. That's it. But now we are conscious of our God, but we're also conscious of self. But for most part, Satan tries to be sure that we're not conscious of God, rather that we're conscious of self. And so this is the thing that changed. And that, as soon as this happened, the story of man changed. Man became conscious of himself instead of God. So ego becomes something that we have to battle with. And that's what he was working at. Satan was working at, to bring into the woman's soul this consciousness of herself. And today we know that we spend more time being conscious of ourselves than we spend being conscious of what God is. And so this is the reason that Satan succeeded, because the woman now begins to see herself in the light she's never seen her before. As a result, that's a fruit she's been seeing every day. It doesn't mean anything, but all of a sudden, because she has now put herself as the center instead of God. As soon as that happened, the fruit became now very appealing. The eyes first notices what she has always seen before and made no big deal about it. But now, because of this change in the soul, she is now convinced that the fruit can serve two purposes. So she said it's good for food, but more importantly, it's not really the food that attracts her. It is the idea that there will be wisdom, there will be knowledge. You're going to know more than God knows. That is something that is very tantalizing to the woman at that point, and she just couldn't resist it. How can you mean I'll be as good and know as better as God? Well, let's eat it. And so that was her attitude. So people, of course, today, they always do the same thing. You know, people always run around. They're looking for drug to do this and do that. And some people want drug that will thin them down and make them smarter and do all kinds of things. We just want the easy way out. And what is it all about? We focus on ourselves. Now, when I say focus on yourself, I don't mean that you should neglect yourself. But the point is, what goes in the soul? That's the point. Who is at the center of your soul? If God is at the center of your soul, you are more God conscious than you are conscious of self. But if self is in the center of the soul, then all things that you do revolve around you. You take God into consideration. And so this is the thing that we as believers must be careful, that we do not fall into the same pattern of putting ourselves up there, setting ourselves as the only thing that we're concerned with. So this is what happened. And to me, had that not happened, probably the story of the fall would have been different. If Satan had not succeeded in bringing self to be the center of consciousness, the story would have been different. So immediately that this happens. Now let's go back here. As soon as Satan introduced self here and the woman start focusing on it, immediately the sixth thing that I see takes place. she then rebels. She goes into rebellion. That's the sixth thing. The woman now rebels against God and acts independent of God and her husband. And the result is spiritual death. It is that you, I want you to understand clearly that it is because she rebelled. She had a spirit of rebellion. And as a result of that, she decided to act independent of God and independent of her husband. And to me, one of the biggest problems today is the same thing. If you notice, I said she acted independent of her husband. And that has always caused problems. By way of application to what we see today in life, I can assure you that many, many marriages are in trouble because of this one simple factor. The woman acted independent of her husband. It would have been nice to say, or whatever she called Adam, to come back and say, look at what this serpent, this spade is telling me, to eat from this fruit. But I thought you say God said this. No, she didn't think about it. So the biggest thing is she acted independent of her husband and therefore acted independent of God. So by way of application, I will always suggest to people that one of the ways that you, if you're a lady, a believing lady, have to really deal with your life to be sure that your marriage comes close to what God intended for it to be in the garden is that you should not act independent of your husband. Now you say, well, don't I have will? Yes, you do. But acting independent of your husband means that you do not recognize your husband's authority. And when you do that, you're acting independent of her, I mean of him, and you'll be asking for a series of trouble. Now, I know that people don't want to hear things like that because we're living in a time when people don't like the word authority. Because there's just something about authority that people despise, as if it's a bad word or as if it's a bad concept. Now, authority doesn't always mean equality or inequality. It just means that God, in his infinite wisdom, decided that that's where things should be handled in this life. He set up those authorities. So, a woman may be smarter than the husband, more educated, richer than the husband. That's irrelevant. And in some cases, you may be physically bigger than your husband. It still doesn't matter. All that matters is that God has set him up there as the one who is in authority. Now, there are a lot of times you will say, well, if I always do what my husband says, I'll be in trouble. Well, I can't tell you exactly whether you'll be in trouble or not, but the point is this. It depends on what it is that he tells you. If the husband says something that is contrary to the word of God, then you will be in trouble if you disobey. That's fine. But then you're not in trouble where it counts. But if whatever he says to you is nothing conflicting with truth, then you have two things going against you. One, as we will see later on, conscience will come into play in your soul as to how you react to the husband and also to God himself. Because disobeying or not being under the leadership of the husband creates that unusual problem that a woman cannot explain. Now, I say this because I know there are a lot of people who get so miserable. And you ask them why. And they say, well, my marriage is just not working. Why? They don't have an answer. And maybe they may have everything the world can provide, and yet it just doesn't happen. It's not working. The reason, if you look closely, you will find that this woman has all the time been acting independent of her husband. And as soon as she does that, there is something that happens in her soul that she's not aware of. And that is why she just can't explain what the problem is. But in any case, in this way, what's important from what I'm saying here is God has not designed the woman to act independent of the man. Now you say, well, what if I'm not married? Do you have a father? You're not supposed to act independent of a man. That's the point. And people don't like this. And so, you know, people rebel everywhere. We don't want anything to do with the man. Sure, we don't. But yet, God says, no, you have to. Because that is the way I have set things up. But here, we see, if anyone doubts me, you can see the mess in which we're all in. Why? Because of this one simple fact, that this woman chose to act independent of her husband. Had she not done that, the problem would have been different. Now, of course, it may be that I have been saying to the woman, but that same thing goes to the man. When a man in marriage relationship starts acting independent of God, now this is what I say, now I say independent of God, in other words, he no longer becomes very sensitive to what God thinks and what God says in his dealing with the wife, that again spreads trouble. But as long as the woman acts not independent of the husband, and the husband does not act independent of God, then that marriage will come close to what Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. And that, of course, we know that after salvation, believers should come close to simulating that kind of condition. So what the woman did is that she trusted the words of Satan over the word of God. So it becomes clear that any time we act independent of God, or then we find ourselves in rebellion against him. It is that spirit of rebellion that caused the fall in man. Had Satan not been able to rise, or at least to quicken or to arouse this feeling of rebellion or this spirit of rebellion, there would have been no fall. So it is important for us to fix clearly in our minds as believers that disobedience is always motivated by spirit of rebellion. No one disobeys any authority until that spirit of rebellion creeps in. Children do not become disobedient to their parents, or employees do not rebel against their supervisors without force developing this spirit of rebellion. And that is what we saw, and that is what changed the man and the woman. And from then on, all of us now look this way. Our soul, you remember now, there are several ways we look at soul, but I'm saying now, our soul generally should still have consciousness of God, should have consciousness of self because of the fall. Now, I'm saying not just that now, but Satan now succeeds in introducing something here, and that is a spirit of rebellion. This spirit of rebellion always precedes every act of disobedience. So without this, there can be no disobedience. So whenever you find yourself disobeying orders, disobeying any kind of authority, parental, employer, or whatever authority that you disobey, you can search your soul and you will find that in your soul is the spirit of rebellion. It never fails. Because that's the thing that happened to the woman, and that is the thing that will always happen to everyone before they go into any kind of disobedience. So one thing that I want us to notice through though is all through this chapter 3 of Genesis, you know, there is not one place where the word sin was used. Did you notice that there is not one word sin from verses 1 through 6? In fact, throughout the whole chapter, the word sin doesn't even appear. Isn't it amazing? We're studying sin, but he never said anything about sin. Yet, we do know that something entered the world. And that we call sin, and as I'm going to show later on, it has to do with this spirit of rebellion. So man from then on, as soon as we got this spirit of rebellion, we acquire something that will always be present in us, in whatever we do. It now becomes a matter of how we react or how we respond to this spirit of rebellion. Every human being will have this spirit of rebellion. The way you react to it determines your spiritual status. If you react by saying yes to that spirit of rebellion, you'll be out of fellowship. If you say no, then you'll be in fellowship. Furthermore, not only did man acquire this spirit of rebellion, he acquired what I may call a compelling force inside of him. It is a compelling force that we call it, some call it the sin nature. Man acquired that compelling force in him. The first use of the word sin actually describes this compelling force. If you will open with Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. So we can see that compelling force I'm saying. In the Bible, this passage I'm going to read is the first passage where the word sin appears in the Bible. After this point, you will expect that throughout chapter 3 that we will see the word sin, so to say. It doesn't, but only in chapter 4 now, verse 7, the word sin appears. And this is what it says. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now, that's an amazing thing. It says it desires to have you. In other words, it is a compelling force that is working on man in order to bring man to do something, in other words, to rebel. And so this is the reason I say that what we are dealing with in this place is not really a definition of sin. So when John says that sin is lawlessness, I also indicated that the Greek translation or the Greek grammar allows us to reverse it and say lawlessness is sin, showing that it's not really per se a definition. And that's the reason I'm going through this passage. Because the Greek grammar, we can say sin is lawlessness. The rule of Greek grammar also allows us to say lawlessness is sin. So you can reverse them. So would that be a definition? And that's all I'm trying to prove, is that it couldn't be a definition. And to prove that, I went where man first sinned, and yet we do not see the word sin. Rather, after man has sinned, we do not see that there is now something compelling in him that is what we call sin. In order to further prove that what John was saying is not really a definition of sin, then we must now ask, what is sin? If we say that that's not the definition, what is sin then? Well, the problem is sin is a very difficult thing to define. And as I'm beginning to realize, I'm sure some of you may have realized, there are many, many things in the Bible that are difficult to define. Reason, because it's not something that we can understand clearly in our own thinking, and that's why we cannot define some of those things. But let's go back first of all when we deal with sin. When we deal with sin, there are several ways people try to define it. There is what we call an unbiblical definition, where people define it without reference to the Bible. Or there is a biblical definition. Now, when we come to biblical definition, we look at those that we call incomplete. We also have ones that we call complete, or at least adequate. Sin is not something that is very easy to define in one word. Now, I'll begin to explain first of all by using the example of those who define sin outside the Bible. The unbiblical view, for example, says this. It says, sin is the failure of man to measure up to his potential at what they call a particular point in the evolutionary process. Repeat, the failure of man to measure up to his potential at a particular point in the evolutionary process. So here you see, the unbiblical is because it is not related to God. Sin is defined without any kind of reference to God. Rather, man defines sin in philosophy or other ways in terms of ignorance. And yet, the Bible says the other way around. The Bible always relates sin to God. Now, we come to those who are biblical in their definition. There are some that define what I call incomplete because they just take one aspect of sin and they make it the whole. In other words, they pick one thing that the Bible says, like what we're studying now, and make it all the definition of the Bible regarding sin. Now, I'll give two examples to show that. The first is people who say that sin is personal wrongdoing. That sin is personal wrongdoing. So the key word is wrongdoing. So that's what they define sin, to be personal wrongdoing. Now, while this has a biblical passage that supports it, however, it cannot be taken as complete, since it limits sin to some overt activities of man, when in reality, some sins, such as pride, cannot be considered overt, rather they are covert. So, that's the reason we cannot take that as a full definition, because it does not deal with those that are covert, those things that are inside that we don't see, we don't understand, but they're still there. Another example of people who try to define sin that with such an easy way, one says that sin is disobedience to God. So, disobedience. And of course, immediately, you can see it's not that these people are not biblical, because what we have been studying in Genesis shows that that's what happens once the spirit of rebellion gets in, disobedience comes next. So these people define sin as disobedience. But the only problem with that, in my opinion, is this. It does not recognize that transgression of the law is also involving sin. And also that, not only that, that sin also involves lack of conformity. If somebody doesn't conform to the law of God, then that person is also sinning against God. However, having said that, there are other definitions that we consider to be adequate definitions that are given in the Bible. But because I want to take the adequate definition and expand them a little bit so that we can see and prove that what we're studying here in John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 is not a definition of sin, but an emphasis about a particular aspect of behavior that the apostle calls sin. We will like to continue with this once we get out of break, and then we'll take the adequate definition and expand it so that we can make our point.